Now, all of these passages, they make reference to this bread that is somehow kept, that is sacred and is kept on this table, the table of the showbread. The idea behind the showbread, they would take 12 loaves of bread, and the bread would sit on this table in this particular place in the sanctuary of the temple, and it would be placed before the Ark of the Covenant. It would be there to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, but since they cannot be present in the temple all the time, the bread of the presence then takes their place. It represents those 12 tribes put before the Lord, so that way there can always be a sign of those 12 tribes there. Although the bread is inanimate, it does not. The bread itself doesn't adore the Lord. It is a kind of like an offering or a reminder that is kept there before the Lord constantly. And so that bread itself is consecrated. That bread itself is sacred. And so the bread is to be kept there. But what happens with bread after a certain amount of time? It has to be replaced or renewed, because you don't want that bread to spoil or become rotten. And so at a certain point, then they would take the bread away, and then they would bring in fresh bread. And the bread that was taken away had to be consumed by the priests. It was something that certainly in the time of Moses, they said this was only for the priests to consume. It wasn't for anyone else to consume, and that's why it was such a significant matter for King David to be given the bread. All that was available, all that was at hand, was this bread that had sit for a period of time, say for about a week, that had sat before the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. But this bread, as it was taken away, was shared not just simply with the priest, but also with David. That's kind of a significant moment that bread could be shared with others. One of the things I would use to describe that is that there's a sense, as time goes on, of the covenant being broadened or widened so that bread can be shared with others. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Not just simply the priests, but when Jesus says at the Last Supper, "Take this, all of you, and eat it." There's a sense that this bread is shared with more people. Think of other moments just in the history of the church. Remember Pius X, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a thing called frequent communion. Do you remember what the difference was that Pius X had instituted? Something that was also a broadening, something that was different from what had been done before? That the age of seven, that children could come. The thing, it's not so much the, I think he may have talked about the age, opening the Eucharist to children of a younger age, as young as the age of seven. But I think the major difference had to do with the frequency with which you could receive. Beforehand, you had to ask for permission to receive. So you had to go to confession, and then after making confession, receive the permission then to take communion. Remember what people called their Easter duty? The Easter duty was the idea that you went to confession sometime either before Easter or during the Easter season, and then made a point to receive communion sometime during the Easter season. At a minimum, every Catholic is supposed to receive communion at least once a year during the Easter season. That means that now I mean we're kind of past an age where people may remember some of these things, but when they talk about in olden times, the idea of a lot of people coming to communion, there weren't a lot of people coming. It was a more rare thing, so people kind of planned for that and made a specific preparation and intention to say, okay, now I'm going to come and receive, but not something that was done as frequently. Pius X then lifted that restriction in order to allow people to come forward more readily. In other words, as long as you're in a state of grace, you don't need to come to confession first for every time you want to receive communion. If you're in a state of grace, you can just come forward. That would be an idea of broadening that gift of the Eucharist so that it could be received more frequently. And yet at the same time, remember though that the Eucharist is the body of Christ and so is entirely sacred. And that's why we talk about not receiving the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin or a state of serious sin. Remember what happened when David came forward to receive the showbread. He said, "Give me what bread you have." He said, "Well, have you and your men been consecrated?" In other words, have you been sanctified? Are you holy? And are you prepared to receive this? So he says, so David consecrates his men when they go on a journey or an expedition. Here they are consecrated for battle. He speaks about being with any women, so they are kind of set apart on a kind of a pilgrimage. It almost has a sense of a pilgrimage to it. And so because they have been consecrated and set aside for this task that they are fulfilling, a task they're fulfilling in the name of the Lord, then the priest in the temple then relents and he says, well, then he gives them to eat of that sacred bread. Here you have the bread that is set aside in front of the temple. At first we say all it can be shared with are the priests, but eventually we see this as a sign of the Eucharist that is shared so that we all might receive that gift of the bread of life, so we might be nourished by our Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? You see. Here you have a sign of the Eucharist, I think, that is to come. Notice that the showbread is different from the manna. There is that vessel of manna that is kept inside the Ark of the Covenant to be preserved. This is showbread not put inside the ark. It is the 12 loaves of bread put in front of the ark, kept in the sanctuary of the temple. So it's a little bit of a different thing. But at the same time, we see signs of the Eucharist, I think, in it. And that bread that is kept inside the sanctuary, that bread that is sacred, that bread that is holy, that can only be given to the priests or those who have been consecrated. Then we go on from there to Exodus 25, verse 31. These all have been Exodus 25, haven't they? But we read about the ark, then we read about the showbread, and then we go on from here to read about the lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold, the base of the shaft of the lampstand shall be made with hammered work. Its cups, its capitals, and its flowers shall all be one piece with it. There shall be six branches going out of the sides, three on one side, three on the other. Three cups like almonds. And then it describes, in this case, I won't go into every single detail here as they talk about that. But what it is seven lamps, one in the center and then three coming off on each side. And so you see that seven-layered lampstand that is there. And the lampstand that is there is to burn in the inside the sanctuary in the presence of the Lord. So again, you have the outer part of the temple, the altar of sacrifice. The inner part of the temple, this is where the lampstand would be kept. This is where the showbread would be kept. And then you get into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. So the idea of the lampstand burning before the Lord as a constant offering, that's one of the things that would mark the holiness of the temple, the place where that lampstand would burn. Now, there you see an example of that in Old Testament times. In New Testament times, in the Mass, then you see the sanctuary lamp. The sanctuary lamp burns before the tabernacle as a presence, as a sign of the Lord's presence. So you see that sanctuary lamp continue to burn. So that relates to the lampstand that is there. But also the burning of candles, also another very common thing that we use in churches. So from Old Testament times to New Testament times, that candle continues to burn. The one thing about the candle, especially votive candles that are lit in front of different places, whether it's the different statues of the saints that are there. The other idea of the votive candle burning, or that candle burning, people make an offering, they light a candle, and again, the candle, like the showbread, that candle continues to burn. The idea is that you can't be there all the time, but you light that candle and that candle continues to burn. So that candle is a sign of the prayer or the intention or the wish that you have, that you place before that particular saint, asking for that saint's intercession, or as we ask for prayers from our Heavenly Father, as we ask for His grace. And so our prayer continues to be offered up continually, even if we can't remain there continually to make that offering. So just as the candle burns, as those votive candles burn, very similar to a sign of the showbread, that sign of the presence that remains there after we have offered it or after the candle itself has been lit. Revelation chapter 2. This also has to do with the lampstand that is there. In this passage, Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the one of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, we see this reference to the seven lamps that you see in the Old Testament temple. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance, and so forth. there's that word of encouragement to the church at Ephesus. Then let me skip to verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Verse 5, remember then from what you have fallen, and repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This lampstand, in this case, is a symbolic way of representing the faith of the people at the church at Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, you have these very symbolic ways of seeing the Lord described as having within his hands the seven stars, or the seven lamps, that represent the seven churches that are being written there. And so somehow the faith of the church at Ephesus, the people who are there in Ephesus, are in the hand of the Lord. And it's represented then by this lampstand. If the people return to the Lord, he says, then he will pour out upon them these various blessings. I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, and so forth. But if they don't repent, if they don't return to their first love, if they don't persevere in the faith, then they run the risk of losing these things. And how is that described? He says, I will take your lampstand away. It's like extinguishing the lampstand. If when we get to Holy Week and there are points at which we remove the Eucharist from the tabernacle, we start with an empty tabernacle, the sanctuary lamp is extinguished. When the light is out, the representation there is that we are not in the presence of the Lord. So the light burns so long as the Eucharist is there. The light is extinguished when the Eucharist is removed or the Eucharist is not present. So to remove the lampstand is to say, it's to say the Lord's presence is going to leave you if you do not repent. So very symbolic language there, but using the lampstand to talk about the Lord's presence, that lamp continuously burning in the presence of the Lord, a sign of the Lord's presence among us. Okay, so the lamp, especially the sanctuary lamp, is a very important part of the worship that we have, of our experience, of what we do in the Mass here in New Testament times. Going on to Exodus 26, here now we have the Holy of Holies. Moses is told, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twinned linen. In skilled work shall it be made with the cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold upon four bases of silver, and so forth. So they're told how to hang this. And this in verse 33, the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side and so forth. The idea is that things are being separated here. The Holy of Holies is being separated from what I call the sanctuary. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. Outside the Holy of Holies, still in the sanctuary, is the bread of the presence, is the altar of the incense, and the lampstand. So they are in the sanctuary, but you have to pass through the veil. You have to go through this veil that has been set up, screening off the place where you come to offer incense from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that is there. Again, remember we talked about holiness as being something that is separate or other. One of the things that marks God as holy is that he is so apart from us, distinct from us. That's one of the signs of his holiness, or one of the meanings of that word. And so here, the Holy of Holies is screened off or separated, so that way its holiness can continue to be preserved.